Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. Acts 4, 5 through 12. And remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, which focused on everything Jesus began to do and to teach. And volume 2 is the book of Acts, which continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people who are empowered by His Spirit. Remember what happened so far? Jesus ascended into heaven, but He's not left His people alone. No, He left, but He sent His Spirit who will now indwell His people and empower them to live out their faith to the end. What an incredible gift. In chapter 2, because of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel to a very large crowd, and 3,000 souls got saved as a result. In chapter 3, Peter and John healed a man in the power of the Lord. A large crowd then gathered in the temple together, and Peter again preached Christ to this very desperate crowd. Result of that sermon, an angry group of Jewish leaders, yes, and then prison, yes, but also, look, thousands more souls got saved because of the truth of Christ was preached and pleasing God, and then seeing the results of that preached word made prison well worth all of it. But now what? Let's look. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" We'll stop here for now. Here, Peter and John, at this point, have now been in prison overnight for preaching the truth. It's now the next day, and we now find a group of Jewish men gathering together at Jerusalem. In this group were rulers, elders, and scribes. Rulers described powerful men, men with authority, men who led, men who were officials, and men who were office holders. Elders refers to older men who were not only family heads, but who were also heads of tribes, who were chosen from among the people to sit in leadership. And then scribes or teachers of the law were a professional group of men who studied, taught, interpreted, and transmitted the law of God found in the Old Testament. These scribes took their job of preserving Scripture very seriously. They would copy and recopy the Bible meticulously, even counting letters and spaces to ensure each copy was correct, which was very good because the Word of God should indeed be cherished, right? The Word of God should be treasured and not treated flippantly. That said, the scribes as a whole, they were a bunch of hypocrites. They said, but they didn't do. And while their original aim was to know and preserve the law of God and to encourage others to keep it, they put their man-made traditions ahead of God's Word. And as a whole, these men were religious frauds. See, they went beyond the interpretation of Scripture and they added many man-made traditions to what God had said. Pretty soon, their traditions became more important than the Word of God itself, and their religion became a legalistic, external, rule-keeping, empty form of religion that highly offended the one true God. No heart, see? And while they were supposed to be all about the Word of God, it was lip service. Think of this. These people were daily knee-deep in the Word of God, yet they hated God, and they hated the people of God. For this is what happens when you have religion without heart, when it's all external, when it's all about duty, and it's not about love from the heart. Beware. Note also that both Annas the high priest, as well as Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other family members of the high priest were here. Interesting to note that while Annas is referred to as being the high priest, the real high priest at this time was Caiaphas. Annas was previously the high priest from 6 to 15 AD, and he bore that title because of that fact, kind of like we do with former presidents today. As former high priest and also as father-in-law to Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, Annas retained a great, significant amount of power, and that's why he's here at this meeting. You might remember that when Jesus went to trial before His crucifixion, the first joke of a trial was before Annas, which shows how powerful he still was. And he's not a good man. The irony is that the name Annas means merciful or gracious, but he certainly didn't live up to his name. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and he's still the high priest now, just a few weeks later, here in Acts chapter 4. Little is known about Caiaphas beyond what can be learned from the New Testament. Evidently, he was appointed high priest about A.D. 18, and he was removed from office about A.D. 36 or 37, just a couple of years from what's taking place here in Acts. And just so you know, and brushing up a little bit on what we learned in Hebrews, the high priest was the priest that was chief over all other priests in Israel. The high priest functioned as mediator, think of this, mediator between God and his people that culminated in him entering into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was a massive responsibility that must be taken seriously by a true man of God, which neither Caiaphas nor Annas took seriously. To them, it meant political power and popularity, and it had nothing to do with God. What a waste. Verse 6 mentions John, Alexander, and other members of the family of the high priest. The identity of John and Alexander is uncertain, but some think that they were sons of Annas, who had five sons. Either way, this is a powerful group who is now having this meeting. See, these men who are now gathered together to interrogate Peter and John were a who's who of the most powerful and prominent religious leaders in Israel. These men knew the Old Testament scriptures in painstaking detail. They were completely immersed in a world of religious ritual. They could argue theology for hours and hours on end. But again, here was the problem. These guys were spiritually lost. They didn't know God nor love God. I mean, look, God in the person of Jesus Christ had been in their very presence, and not only did they miss him, but they killed him. And here they are now trying to do all they can to silence the messengers of Christ. Note that this is a powerful demonstration of the fact that knowing about God isn't enough. No, we must know him in a personal way, in both head and heart. Otherwise, it's just man-made, empty ritual that means nothing to God and does us no good either. Beware. And so here were all these men gathered together in Jerusalem. We're talking about the Sanhedrin here, the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. A side note, the Jews took their justice system very seriously. Just before they entered into the Promised Land, the book of Deuteronomy gives them all kinds of instructions about their life and society as a nation. Deuteronomy 16:18 says this, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the word of the righteous. Justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to you." And so again, they took this seriously because this was given to Moses from the hand of Almighty God himself. So by the time of Christ, the law was applied in every place. See, there were synagogues in every town, and the synagogue was basically the center of justice. If a town had 120 men, then they would have a local court called a Sanhedrin, which means a gathering together. That little Sanhedrin court would be made up of 23 men who sat as judges on that court. One of them was designated a leader, and the others were then judges, and basically all judgments were rendered from this group. Smaller areas that had less than 120 men would still be required to choose some of the elders out of that little village and appoint them as judges. And again, these councils were responsible for governing every community. See, they were the ones who made the decisions about legal matters of every kind. Now, the city of Jerusalem had the Supreme Court, the great Sanhedrin, which was made up of 70 men plus the high priest, which made 71. On the great Sanhedrin, there were 24 chief priests, 24 elders, and 24 scribes and Pharisees minus one to make it 71. Once again, the Jews took this very seriously. Once there were no exceptions. All trials had to be public. All trials had to provide both a prosecution and a defense, and no accusation could be accepted against anyone without two or three witnesses. False witnesses or perjuring yourself was a very serious crime. God's law, which says that if someone accuses a person of murder falsely and that lie is then found out, then the one giving the false testimony is to receive the sentence that would have been given to that murderer. So this was very serious. Also in Israel, when the penalty of death was given, there had to be a period of 24 hours to have passed before the execution took place. A full day, just in case something changed or further evidence was given. Witnesses whose testimony determined guilt were the ones who had to inflict the first blows of execution. The Jewish form of execution was stoning. So the witness who had sealed the deal for the guilty person was the one who had to throw the first stone. Why? To add authenticity to the trial and also to deter perjurers. Also, look, no criminal could be tried at night. And in fact, no criminal could be tried in the afternoon so they wouldn't be rushed. Trials were never allowed on a Sabbath or on a feast day such as Passover or on a day even before a feast day. Members of the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem were chosen from the lower courts because of their success in the lower courts. Or occasionally, they were disciples of the members of the great Sanhedrin. So this was a system that was taken very seriously. Or it was supposed to be taken very seriously. I mean, you remember the trial of Christ, right? But now, here they are mixed in with this group is a bunch of family members of the high priest. That's questionable. And as we saw in Jesus' trial, they didn't always seek true justice. But here they are. They're ready to face Peter and John, this powerful group, along with the man that they had healed the day before, as verse 14 indicates. They then bring them out from their prison and they set them in their midst and they ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now think about that. Just a couple of weeks before, Jesus himself stood trial before both Annas and then before Caiaphas. How interesting that those two are named again in the setting of a ridiculous trial of men who represented Jesus. And look, they said that Jesus was alive. I mean, you can only imagine the reaction of Annas and Caiaphas to this news. And so they set the three men in their midst or in the center. This place was actually called the Hall of Hewn Stones, which was the official meeting place of the Sanhedrin at this time. 71 angry men were now sitting in a semicircle in elevated chairs with Peter and John and the healed man in the middle, and there wasn't a friendly face in the crowd. By what power or by what name have you done this? The tense of the word asked means that they did this repeatedly. And the Greek sentence shows that they were also being very derogatory and condescending at this time. See, those words, by what name or what by what power have you done this, literally means you people. And it's a very belittling and offensive phrase, truly offensive, not like today where everyone takes offense at every little tiny thing that's said, not like today. But this was truly offensive and it was meant to be truly offensive. And it's a setup anyway, isn't it? Because the real reason they were asking is because they were annoyed and angry that Peter spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, which was the truth, but they hated the truth. And look, if they say that the source of the power and the name is any other name than God the Father, then the Sanhedrin would have grounds for accusing Peter and John of blasphemy, the very thing with which they had accused the Lord Jesus of. They would then have justification to turn them over to the Roman authorities to be executed. And Peter and John knew this, of course, but that fact didn't deter them from telling the truth to the Sanhedrin. Isn't that good? They still spoke the truth. Hey, it's easy to be bold when everyone around you agrees with you. But it's quite another thing to be bold and speak the truth when everyone around you hates you. And when there's going to be a serious price for your truth telling. But that's what God's people do, right? I mean, we tell the truth, right? Because we love God. Because pleasing and honoring Him is our privilege and our joy, right? We stand up, we speak up, we live out loud, we shine His light brightly, especially when it's the darkest, for that's when the light penetrates most effectively. That's what we do. John Rogers was a preacher during the reign of Bloody Mary in the 1500s. He was strong, he was bold, he was courageous, and like Peter and John, he feared God more than he feared man. He was put in prison for preaching the word and was later sentenced to death. Reports say that he awaited death cheerfully, even though he was forbidden to say goodbye to his wife. He was told that he could recant and go home, but he refused. He said, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." He was told that he was a heretic. Rogers replied, "That shall be known at the day of judgment." His executioner said, I will never pray for you. Rogers replied, ah, but I will pray for you. It was then said that he was burned to ashes, washing his hands in the flames as he was burning. And think about this. John Rogers has been in heaven now for over 450 years. Yeah, staying true to God is always worth it. Must I be carried to skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No. And the faithful know this and they accept it, knowing that God is always worth it. Hebrews 11 mentions how faithful believers love God so much that they refused to compromise to make things easier on themselves. Instead, they stayed true to God, even though it meant worse pain and worse torture. They said, Jesus Christ is Lord, as the torturing got worse. Jesus is Lord, as the beatings grew more intense. Jesus is Lord. Hey, if you just say Jesus isn't Lord, I'll stop and your pain will end. I'll even let you go free. No, Jesus is Lord. I'll never deny him. Jesus is Lord. See, they died in faith and God was pleased and they've been with him for thousands of years. Worth it. Worth it. Peter knew it and God's faithful ones know it as well. Peter's response is seen in verses 8 through 12. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't that amazing? Now, question, how can Peter respond in this manner? How can Peter respond so wonderfully to unjust treatment like this? Well, the passage tells us, right? Here's how. By being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are different things. The baptism of the Spirit happens normatively only once at conversion, at true salvation, where God the Spirit comes and lives inside of you, the Christian, as your comforter, as your helper. But look, as Christians, we are continually called to be filled with the Spirit. See, being filled by the Spirit is a command for us, and it's something that's to occur continually in our lives, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment. And while we have him fully in our lives as Christians, for he lives in us, we can fan him into flame more and more, or else we can quench him and we can grieve him by sin. So, how then can we be filled with him? Well, here's how. By continually surrendering to him. By continually confessing any known sin, by repenting continually, by not harboring sin, by continually yielding yourself to the Spirit's control. And so normatively, we are indwelt by the Spirit at the time of salvation, but we are filled by him more and more and more when we submit to him in love. As the saying goes, one baptism, many fillings. That's right, daily filling of him, continual filling of him. That's the goal. Note that as Christians, we don't get more of the Spirit, but the Spirit can get more of us when we surrender to him and his leading in our lives. And that's what Peter did. And as a result, the Spirit worked mightily through him. Peter surrendered to the Spirit. He confessed any known sin. He didn't harbor it. He repented. He yielded himself to the Spirit's control. And the result, God, the Spirit, giving Peter great boldness, unhindered by sin, but enhanced by a submissive and willing spirit. And this is what we want here. This is what we want here. We want a people who are continually filled to the brim with the Spirit of God. Now, how does that show? It shows in the fruit of a Spirit-controlled and Spirit-filled life. What's that fruit? Love first, right? Love. Love for God, love for one another, and then joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What else? Well, according to Acts chapter 1, power. Right? Power to what? Power to live for the glory of God, to honor God, to witness for God, to fight sin, to be bold, to be strong, to arrive safely home. That means that we must be people of the Word, that we must be people of prayer, that we must spend time together encouraging each other in these things. Does that describe you? The Spirit uses those means to fill His people. We must be constantly battling sin, repenting when we fall, and pursuing God's glory in our lives. For that's the kind of vessel that the Spirit loves to fill to the brim and empower mightily. As one said, the human spirit fails unless the Holy Spirit fills. That's right. And Peter was a Spirit-filled man, and now, as a God-filled man, he speaks. He makes 3 points. First, Jesus has made this man whole, verses 8 through 10. Now think of that. He's just spent a night in prison, and now he's before the Sanhedrin, the powerful Sanhedrin who can crush him like a bug. And what does Peter do? He does the same thing that got him imprisoned in the first place. He exalts Christ clearly and unapologetically. And in this, we can see the divine enablement of the Spirit of God helping Peter to be a bold witness for the Lord whom he loved. Peter starts off with a nice introduction, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. That's who they were. If we this day are judged for a good deed done by a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? See what Peter's doing? Guys, don't you put people on trial for doing bad things? So why then are we on trial when we did a good thing, when we did the right thing, when we did a God-honoring thing? Not only in healing a man who had been lame since birth, but also in telling people the truth that can save their lost souls. And Peter just wants to get that out there. We shouldn't be here, but here we are. And look, you guys asked the question, so here's your answer. Now, they didn't know what they were in for. I mean, when they asked Peter, but by what name have you done this? They tossed Peter a great, huge softball. And Peter proceeds to hit that softball out of the park. Oh yeah, I'll answer your question gladly. Let it be known to all of you and all Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. Boom. That's a throwdown right there. That's a throwdown. Their straight question received a straight answer: by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, the name of a person stands for everything that the person is. Note how Peter is specific that this isn't any old person of the day named Jesus. No, but this is Jesus of Nazareth, just to make sure we're clear. And look, the name Jesus means Jehovah saves, and this Jesus is indeed your only Savior. The title Christ means Messiah, Deliverer, and this Jesus is God the Son who came down to deliver and rescue His people from the terrible and deadly and eternal wages of all their sin. Jesus, He is it. He's your Savior. He's your Deliverer. He's your hope. He's the only way to be saved because of who He is and because of what He did on the cross for all who believe. He alone. Whom you crucified. True, right? I mean, while they weren't the only ones who were accountable and responsible for what happened to Jesus, they were indeed guilty of this terrible crime against God the Son. He said the same thing in the sermon the previous day. You killed the Prince of Life. Why so in your face about this, Peter? Peter, can't you just be a little nicer? Why are you so harsh, Peter? Because they needed to understand their true guilt in order to discover the forgiveness that lay at the heart of the gospel. See, unless sin is first exposed, then we will never understand our desperate need for a Savior. And Peter knows that. See, coddling people in their sin only hurts them. And we need to know the truth so we can repent and get right. And watering down the truth won't do anybody any good whatsoever. And so Peter wants these desperate people to see their sin, to own their sin, so that they can then repent of their sin and turn to God alone who can forgive them of their sin. And that's true for all of us. We're all wretched sinners. You're a wretched sinner. And so am I. And we're no better than the Jews or the religious leaders who killed Jesus, for we are all guilty of great crimes against God, and we are all desperate for a Savior to deliver us from sin's wages. And look, apart from Christ, you're not good. You're not good. You're bad. Very, very bad. And so am I. Jesus is our only hope. And telling sinners the opposite doesn't help their soul. No, it hurts their soul. And that's vital to understand. And so Peter comes out with it like he must. You crucified him. But look, God raised him from the dead. That's really the punchline. Note that Peter says that the Father raised the Son. That's true. But Scripture also tells us that the Spirit took part in raising the Son from the dead, Romans 8:11. And then even the Son himself was active in the resurrection, for, as Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this temple. In other words, kill me, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So all three members of the Godhead were active in raising Jesus up from the grave. But I believe Peter focused on God the Father so the Jewish audience can hear him clearly. God the Father, whom you say you worship, was active in this. This is truth. This can't be ignored. This is in your face. See, the resurrection is a crowning proof not only of Christ's deity, but also of the guarantee of our victory and resurrection from death to life. Without the resurrection, we're all doomed. But because he rose up from the dead, sinners like us can be saved from eternal wrath, from the just wages of our sin that condemns us by grace through faith in Christ alone. What a message. Jesus is alive. The one you crucified a few weeks ago. He's alive. Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered sin. What Jesus did on the cross is a reality for all who believe. You can be forgiven now of all your sin. You can go to heaven instead of hell. Your sin as a believer was placed onto Jesus, and he was punished for it all. And his righteousness is now credited to you, the believer, and his resurrection is proof of that reality. And look, this was something that these religious leaders couldn't deny. They were there. They knew the body wasn't stolen. They knew the tomb was empty. And they most definitely heard that the resurrected Jesus had been showing up around Israel for 40 days after his death and after his burial. F.F. Bruce says it like this. It's particularly striking that neither on this nor on any other subsequent occasion did the Sanhedrin take any serious action to disprove the apostles' central affirmation, the resurrection of Jesus. Had it seemed possible to refute them on this point, how readily would the Sanhedrin have seized the opportunity? Had they succeeded, how quickly and completely the new movement would have collapsed. But of course, as we know, they couldn't do that because it was the truth. Peter continued, "By him, this man stands before you whole." That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if Jesus can conquer death, then he can certainly heal a lame man through his apostle Peter. So yeah, Jesus did this. I love Peter's humility here yet again. Oh, we didn't do this. No, Jesus is the one who made this man whole. Look at him. Look at this man. He was a lame beggar yesterday, and now he stands here perfectly well. Jesus did this to him, and Peter is giving the glory to the Lord where it belongs. True? Right? Everything good comes from God. Life is all about glorifying God. He's the one we must exalt, and we are to lower ourselves because he alone is worthy. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Peter got it. He knew that he was nothing and that Christ was everything. Peter knew that our chief aim in all of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And he knew that his apostolic giftedness really had nothing to do with him, but had everything to do with the Lord. And so he gave the glory where it belongs, to the Lord. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Psalm 115:1. That's right. So Peter says, Jesus made this man whole, but he doesn't stop there. Second, Peter says, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, verse 11. This is the stone that was rejected by you builders, but has become the chief cornerstone. That's interesting. Look, Peter, whose name means rock, now begins to speak about the stone in the Sanhedrin meeting hall known as the Hall of Hewn Stone. Verse 11 is a quote from Scripture, a prophecy from Psalm 118:22 that says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Note how Peter adds those words, "by you," in the quote, in order to drive home the point that the ones who rejected the stone were the ones who were listening to his message. See, they themselves are the builders, the religious leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin who had sought to convict Peter, but who were now themselves being convicted of the highest treason possible, treason against the Most High God. You guys rejected the chief cornerstone, your chief cornerstone. Rejected means to despise someone, to treat that person as worthless or of no value. And that's what they did to Jesus, their chief cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? Well, literally, a cornerstone, most often referred to the large stone placed in the foundation at the main corner of a building. In biblical times, buildings were often made of cut, squared stone. And so, by uniting two intersecting walls, a cornerstone helped align the whole building and tie that building together. If there's no cornerstone, then the building pretty much falls apart. See, the cornerstone was called also the foundation stone, and it was the first stone set in the construction of a building. The cornerstone was important since all the other stones will be set in reference to this particular stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. And look, Christ is the chief foundation stone of the church, the cornerstone on which the whole building, everything else depends. The point? Without Christ as central to everything that we are and to everything that we do, we're all doomed. I mean, if He's not our cornerstone, our foundation, our center, then if He's not the thing on which everything else is built on and flows out of, then we're nothing. Because it all comes crumbling down without Him. And note that He's not just another stone in the building. No, He's the chief cornerstone. And therefore, He alone must be our foundation and priority of our lives. So in a nutshell, Jesus is everything. He is the only foundation for eternal life. He's the only way to be saved. He's the only true rock that we can stand on and rely on for life both now and forevermore. And He is our only hope as our rock. And so you have two choices. You can build your life on the rock or you can reject Him. These leaders rejected Jesus, but they weren't without hope, and neither are you. No, you can still respond. Right? They can still surrender to Christ and be rescued from all their sin that condemned them. They could still be saved from the wrath to come by surrendering to Jesus in repentant faith. Look, someday we're all going to stand before God and give an account. And if you don't have Jesus as your chief cornerstone, as your Lord and Savior, as your refuge and your hope, then you will sink all the way down to hell because of your sin. But when you surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior, you indeed have a rock to stand on that will not only keep you from sinking further down, but that will lift you all the way to glory forever in heaven. Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone, our true rock. One said, "On this rock we build for eternity. We have no doubt that our immortal interests are safe. To this rock we run for safety and smile at the opposition of all our foes. In this rock we hide and are safe from the sword of divine justice as well as the rage of infernal hell. In this rock we take shelter and are uninjured by the windy storms and tempest. From this rock we look for all our supplies and we are not, cannot be disappointed. Beneath its shade we enjoy peace and comfort. In its cleft we are safe forevermore. Oh, how safe, how happy is the believer having Jesus for his rock. For he builds on a foundation that can never decay. He trusts in a stronghold that can never be taken. And he hides in a refuge from which he can never be expelled." Amen? Amen? And right on. That's correct. Lord, help us to not reject this rock, our only hope, our only source of salvation, forgiveness, joy, peace, and life. Peter makes that clear in what he says next. Third, Peter says that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." How bold is Peter? I mean, how bold is Peter? But they needed to hear this vital truth. Interesting to note that the word Peter used for saved here is the same word for that Peter used to describe the lame man's healing in verse 9. And so Peter moves from the irrefutable evidence of a beggar's physical healing to the greater miracle of a spiritual healing found only in the name that brought about the physical healing. Jesus saved this lame man physically. And look, Jesus is the only way that anyone can be healed and saved spiritually by grace through faith in Him alone. He's it. There's salvation in no other name. He, Jesus Christ, is the only way. Now, to Buddhists or Muslims or members of some other historic religion of the world, or just many of the people in today's society, this might sound insufferably exclusive and unloving. Unless, of course, it happens to be true. It is indeed true. For the Bible clearly teaches that there is no other way to salvation than through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And look, he's not a way as in one of many. No, he is the way as in the one and only. And no one, regardless of reputation, achievement, special knowledge, or personal holiness, can come to God the Father and be saved except through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Every other name is absolutely excluded. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, and so on. Also note that it comes by faith alone in Jesus alone. So work salvation is out. Saying prayers to get you in won't work. Wearing special underwear won't get you in. Making up your own rules won't get you in. Redefining who God is won't get you in. Being good won't get you in. No, faith in Christ alone, because of who he is and what he did on that cross, is alone what saves souls from eternal wrath. That's it. Some say, oh, John, you're just making this up. How can we know this for sure? In fact, how can we know anything? How can we know that absolute truth exists? And further, how can we even know that God exists? Let's look at that for a second. And this is taken from some of what apologist Ravi Zacharias says. It's a deep argument, but it's a good argument. First, in looking at this, we need to know if absolute truth exists. If it doesn't, then we really can't be sure of anything, and we end up either an agnostic, unsure if we can really know anything, or a pluralist, accepting every position because we're not sure which, if any, is right. Look, absolute truth is defined as that which matches reality, that which corresponds to its object, telling it like it is. Some say there is no such thing as absolute truth, but taking that position is self-defeating. For example, one says, all truth is relative. But then you have to ask, is your statement absolutely true? If so, then absolute truth exists. If not, then you really can't say anything ever. Postmodernism affirms no truth, yet it affirms at least one absolute truth, that postmodernism is true. And so in the end, truth becomes undeniable even by those who absolutely deny it. One says it like this. That's a deep argument. It's a good argument, though. One says it like this. There are only two possible answers to this question regarding absolute truth, yes or no. There either is absolute truth, something that is true at all times and places, or there is not. To argue with certainty that there is no such thing as absolute truth is to make an absolute truth claim and is thus self-refuting. Therefore, the only option remaining is that absolute truth does exist. And again, that's a deep argument, but it's an undeniable argument. It's an excellent argument. On top of that, absolute truth is narrow and excludes its opposite. 2 + 2 = 4, with no other answer being possible. And so, if one belief system has components that are proven true, then any competing belief system with contrary claims must be false. Also note that absolute truth isn't impacted by sincerity and desire. No matter how sincerely someone embraces a lie, it's still a lie. And no desire in the world can make something true that is false. In the end, the answer is simple. Absolute truth exists. This being the case, agnosticism, postmodernism, relativism, and skepticism are all false positions. This leads to the next question of whether reason and logic can be used in matters of religion. Some say this isn't possible, but why not? I mean, logic is vital when examining spiritual claims because it helps us understand why some claims should be excluded and why others should be embraced. For example, Islam and Judaism claim that Jesus is not God, whereas Christianity claims that he is. One of the core laws of logic is the law of non-contradiction, which says something can't be both A and non-A at the same time and in the same sense. In other words, when it comes to Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, it means that one is right and the other two are wrong. Jesus cannot be both God and not God. That topples the whole truth for you, but not truth for me mindset. Logic also dispels the whole all roads lead to God analogy. Logic shows that each belief system has its own set of signs that point to radically different locations in the end. Logic shows that the proper illustration of a search for spiritual truth is more like a maze, where one path makes it through to truth while all others arrive at dead ends. See, all faiths may have some surface similarities, but they differ in major ways in their core doctrines. And they can't all be true. No, only one can be true. Therefore, pluralism, the belief that all truth claims are equally true and valid, is ruled out because it's illogical and contradictory to believe that diametrically opposing truth claims can both be right. Next comes the big question, does God exist? Atheists and naturalists who don't accept anything beyond the physical world and universe say no. But to give it proper attention, you must ask the first question, why do we have something rather than nothing at all? In other words, how did you and everything around you get here? The argument for God can be presented very simply. Something exists. You do not get something from nothing. Therefore, a necessary and eternal being exists. Look, you can't deny you exist because you have to exist in order to deny your existence. So the first premise above is also true. Also note, no one has ever demonstrated that something can come from nothing unless they redefine what nothing is. So the second premise rings true. Therefore, the conclusion naturally follows, an eternal being is responsible for everything that exists. That's logical. This is a position no thinking atheist denies. They just claim that the universe is that eternal being. However, the problem with that stance is that all scientific evidence points to the fact that the universe had a beginning. And everything that has a beginning must have a cause. Therefore, the universe had a cause and is not eternal. The only logical conclusion then is that God exists. This then rules out atheism as a valid belief system. Note that this conclusion says nothing about what kind of God exists, but it does rule out all pantheistic religions. All pantheistic worldviews say that the universe is God and God is eternal, but this assertion has already easily been proven wrong. So, Hinduism, Buddhism, and all other pantheistic religions are ruled out as valid belief systems. Further, we learn some interesting things about this God who created the universe. He is supernatural in nature as he exists outside of his own creation. He is incredibly powerful to have created all that's known. He's eternal. He's self-existent, and he exists outside of time and space. He's omnipresent, for he created space and isn't limited by it. He's timeless and changeless since he created time. He's immaterial because he transcends space. He's personal since the impersonal can't create personality. He's necessary as everything else in the entire universe depends on him. He's infinite and singular as you cannot have two infinites. He's intelligent in order to create everything. He's purposeful as he deliberately created everything. He's moral since no moral law can exist without a lawgiver, and he's caring or else no moral laws would have been given. And look, this being exhibits characteristics very similar to the God of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, which, interesting enough, are the only core faiths left standing after atheism and pantheism have been eliminated. Note also that one of the big questions in life is now answered. We know where we came from. This leads to the next question, can we know God? At this point, the need for religion is replaced by something more important, the need for revelation. See, if mankind is to know this God well, it's up to God to reveal himself to his creation. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all claim to have a book that is God's revelation to man. But the question is, which, if any, is actually true? Pushing aside minor differences, the two core areas of dispute are this. One, the New Testament of the Bible, and two, the person of Jesus Christ. Islam and Judaism both claim that the New Testament of the Bible is untrue in what it claims, and both also deny that Jesus is God incarnate, while Christianity affirms both to be true. So, what is it? Well, there's no faith on the planet that can match the mountains of evidence that exist for Christianity. From the massive number of ancient manuscripts to the very early dating of the documents written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, to the multiplicity of the accounts, 9 authors in 27 books of the New Testament, to the archaeological evidence, none of which has ever contradicted a single claim the New Testament makes, to the fact that the apostles went to their deaths claiming they had seen Jesus in action and that he had come back from the dead, Christianity sets the bar in terms of providing the proof to back up everything that it claims. The New Testament's historical authenticity, that it conveys a truthful account of the actual events as they occurred, is therefore the only right conclusion to reach once all the evidence has been examined. And I invite you to check it out for yourself. You will see it's clear. Now, when it comes to Jesus, one finds a very curious thing about him. He claimed to be God in the flesh. Jesus' own words before Abraham was born, "I am." His actions, such as forgiving sin and accepting worship, his sinless and miraculous life, which he used to prove his truth claims over opposing claims, and his resurrection all support his claims to be God. The New Testament writers affirm this fact over and over and over again in their writings, never being contradicted, never. And look, if Jesus is God, and he is, then what he says must be true. What does he say? He says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Or as Peter said, "Under the inspiration of the God who cannot lie, nor is there salvation in any other name." Now, Jesus is it, and that is absolute truth, and denying it won't make it untrue. See, Jesus alone is it. He is the only way for a soul to be saved from eternity in hell. Jesus alone, by grace, through faith in him alone. Narrow? Yeah, it's narrow, but it's true. And look, this narrow message goes out to the entire world, right? Jesus saved. Jesus saves. And you can be saved and go to heaven when you put your faith in Jesus, when you entrust your soul into his care, when you turn to him and away from sin and surrender in faith to him. This is countercultural, yes, but it's the clear truth of God, and to deny it is to reject heaven for hell, life for wrath, and God for Satan. Lord, open hearts today, and may the Lord give us a heart for the lost that then propels us in sharing this good news that saves to those around us, like Peter did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word of truth. Thank you that we have something we can rest our souls on. You, but we come to you through your word that you've given. Thank you that it's true, that it's reliable. Thank you for the good news. Thank you for who you are and what you did. And I pray that we would be bold, spirit-filled people in a world that rejects you. Use us, mold us, have your way with us. And may we proclaim loudly the good news that saves. Be with us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.